it's good to be with everybody today. We are in week two of this series called Shoulders of Saints. And if you missed it last week, the big idea behind this is that every single one of us, regardless of who you are, needs somebody at some point in our lives, and actually at various points in our lives, who will choose to believe in us before we believe in ourselves. Somebody to call something out in us before we can see it in ourselves. Somebody to give us an opportunity to step into something before we're ready to step into it. And we not only need that one time, we need it through various times in our life. I remember that one of the first times for me that I was aware that this was happening was I was in the fifth grade. I was on a fifth and sixth grade basketball team. We were playing a tournament in a neighboring town. And the coach of that team was a friend of mine's dad, who was a real prominent leader in the community. And we just thought really highly of him, a lot of respect for him. And I'm sitting on the bench next to him, and he puts his arm around me. He says, "Aaron, I want you to get ready to go into the game." And I asked him a question. And I don't really know why I asked him the question, but as soon as I asked him, I regretted it. But I said, "Could I go in and play point guard?" Now, there's a reason why I should have never, ever played point guard. But in my mind, I thought, I'm in the fifth grade. I'm like, that's the guy that seems to have all the action. He dribbles the ball a lot. He gets to run the floor. I'd like to try that and see if I could do it. Now, I should have never, ever, ever been allowed to play point guard. That's just like not my thing. But there's a couple ways you can figure out if whether or not you should play point guard, and one of it is like trying it. And I'll never forget, as I said, I regretted it as soon as I asked him, and I was expecting him to say no. Unfortunately, I don't know whether this is funny or not, because at that point in my life, most adults told me no. Maybe that's why I'm in counseling right now. I don't know. So I asked him a question. I thought he was going to turn me down and say no, but instead he looked at me. And now all these years later, I know what he was doing. He looked right at me and he goes, "You want to play point guard?" And I was like, "Yeah." And he goes, "Go in and play point guard." That's a good leader. He knew this wasn't the NCAA Final Four. This was a fifth grade basketball tournament. And so he said, "Hey, I want you to go in." Now, I don't remember how the game turned out. I would imagine not well. But I learned something that day. And what he was doing was he was inviting, every single one of us are going to need to stand on the shoulders of someone else to give us an opportunity to believe in us before we're ready to be believed in, to open up, figuratively speaking, doors to rooms that we didn't have access to. And we see this all over the pages of Scripture. We see Moses investing into a leader named Joshua, gradually giving him more responsibility so that he's prepared to lead the Israelites into the promised land in Deuteronomy 31. This is Elijah finding Elisha plowing in the fields, and he throws his cloak over him in 1 Kings 19, which was a symbolic act, inviting him to become his successor. And I want that for you. Whoever you are, by the way, however old you are, young or not so young, I want you to have an opportunity to get into the game, to see what it is that God is calling you to do in and through your life. And I want you to give that opportunity to as many people as possible. Understanding the power of speaking words of blessing and encouragement over someone else. And by the way, recognizing that we are all in desperate need of it. All of us are thirsty and hungry. I don't know how many people I'm praying with right now where they're just like, "I feel like God's got me at a crossroads and I'm praying for direction for my life. What is it that he wants for me?" And I believe that God is stirring all this up within us and we need one another. So I would even just say this to you. If you have a prompting of the Holy Spirit to encourage someone, don't bypass that prompting. You just take action on it right then and there. And you know what? If like, you know, you're thumbs are cramping up from texting, send an audio text. I find that to be even more personable. Just like, "Hey, you know what? You came to mind today, and I don't even know if you need this or not." Chances are they do. And you say, "Man, I just want to speak a word of encouragement into your life or a blessing into your life," because we live in an age of chronic anxiety. You know what that means? It means anxiety has settled in and we're all in fight or flight. And we're all anxious, and we're all on guard. We live in this cancel culture, and what we need now more than ever is the Church of Jesus Christ to be a light and to actually begin to speak words of blessing and to pull people up rather than pushing them down. And this is the way that our church has existed for nearly 200 years, and it is the only way we will exist if Jesus tarries for another 200 years, is that now is our time to pass the baton of the light of Jesus Christ onto future generations who are gonna take it further and faster and be more effective than we've ever been. In other words, what Awaken is about is saying, now is our time. I want you to get in the game and play point guard. I want you just to step out in faith, whether that's in vocational ministry or the marketplace, and you say, now is the time for me to live as a representative of Jesus' kingdom coming. It's what the world needs now more than ever. So if you weren't here last week, I wanna invite you to visit our Awaken page. You can find it at this link behind me. You can check out the vision video on the front page. We are at the midpoint of a two-year generosity initiative we started a year ago called Awaken. And a whole bunch of you were there for that. A whole bunch of you have come to the church since then. So I want you to get reacquainted with Awaken and what it is that we are seeking to do in the name of Jesus in the world. And we're just casting a little bit of vision. Really what Awaken came out of was during COVID when we're all locked down, we're just trying to survive, and we didn't really know where we're going, and we finally began reassembling and gathering together in person. And I just remember we kind of circled up as leaders and we're like, okay, we kind of made it through that crisis. Now we got to move out of survival crisis mode into vision mode. What is it that God wants us to do next? And so we began to have hours of prayer, conversation, and discussion in like early 22 about, God, where are you leading us? And that's what Awaken came out of. He brought us to this passage in Ephesians, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you, now is the time. And so we just said, "What, God, what is it, the vision that you want for us in the next 3 to 10 years as a church? And Awaken is the first step of that. And vision is so important because most of the time, I don't know how many visionaries we have in the room, most of the time, many of us have kind of got our heads down and we're just trying to survive and we're just trying to provide and we're just trying to keep our head above water. And every now and then God wants to pull our heads up and go, hey, look out at the horizon. This is where I'm leading you. The book of Proverbs says, without vision, the people perish. So I want you to understand what vision is and what it's not. Vision is not us. And I've certainly been guilty of this in my personal life. Maybe you have too. Vision is not us going to God and say, God, this is really what I want to do. Would you please bless it? You ever prayed prayers like that? Yeah, me neither. All right, I've never done that. I can't imagine the people that would. Now, vision is, hey, God, we want to know where you want us to go. So would you please reveal it to us, like a step at a time? And I think most of the time our vision is too small for what God wants to do in the world. And so, God, we're not asking you to bless what we want to do. We're asking you to reveal what it is that you want to do in and through us. What courage, what boldness, what faith, what generosity is going to be required for us to make Jesus known in future generations in this cultural moment in which we live. In 2 weeks from today, on November the 24th, we're gonna have our Midpoint Commitment Sunday. Please don't miss it. This is just a galvanizing, worship-filled time for our whole church. This is for those of you that made commitments a year ago, those for you that maybe weren't here and you wanna jump in, and for those of you like my wife and I, well, we're just trying to discern, like we made a big step of faith a year ago, and we feel like God's moving us to make an even bigger step this year. So you pray big prayers, you make bold moves, you step out with courage, faith, and conviction. And I just want you to know the kind of church that we desire to be is that we desire to be a church that is not just trying to draw crowds or even make disciples. We are trying to be a church that makes durable disciples in this cultural moment in which we live. This Venn diagram, I've brought this up before in previous years. This is gonna be just a good revisit for all of us, is that these three circles kind of represent, you know, you could say like the three members of the Trinity. God the Father, which would be kind of like representative in the Word of God. God the Son, which would be representative in Jesus, the mission of God, the Great Commission. And then the movement of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's better for the Spirit to be in you than for me to be with you. And I would say, as you look at that, those Venn diagrams, two things I just want you to examine. Which of those, as an individual Christian, do you gravitate to the most? You probably gravitate towards one of those circles the most. A lot of it could be your personality wiring, your Enneagram number, whatever it is, working genius, whatever strengths, whatever tool you want to use. And you just kind of gravitate towards that. I'll just be really honest with you. The way that I'm set up individually is I really drift towards Word of God circle. That's when I feel the closest to God. It's when I'm reading the Bible, when I'm taking in content, podcasts, processing things. That's when I feel the closest to God. Others of you, you might be more like mission of God kind of thing, where it's like, you know what? I want to serve others a cool cup of water in the name of Jesus. I want to meet people's needs. Others of you, maybe you're more like put on some good worship music and you're like spirit of God, like you feel really at home and like maybe more of a charismatic expression. Now, here's the tragedy in this is that we as Christians have a tendency, whatever circle we're in, to maybe shoot at the others. And say, well, it's not as good, it's not as holy. And what we need to understand is that really what God desires to do is that we would be people that are in the Word, on mission, empowered by the Spirit. And I would say right now that the churches that are making the biggest difference and growing and reaching more people for Christ right now, an empowering of the Holy Spirit, an anointing move of God, is when we're right there in the middle. We don't do this perfectly. I just want you to know that's what we aspire to be. A Word of God church on mission with God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And more, I'm just convinced that I want you to be a, this is the word, it just keeps coming to my mind more and more and more, a durable disciple. Instead of deconstructing, you're reconstructing and coming back to Jesus. That when life knocks you down, you're not a cardboard Christian, you pop right back up because you're a durable Christian. And Jesus said, in this world, you're gonna have trouble. That you're a durable disciple, meaning that you can discern what is the truth of God and the deceptions of an enemy. When we come to our New Testament, we see that Paul is encouraging real churches like you and me, with people with real problems like you and me, with real issues that we face like you and me, living in a hostile and joyless culture like we do today. And it's important to understand that in the New Testament, most of our New Testament is made up of letters written to real people springing out of problems they were facing. So Karl Barth, the great theologian, said the letters to the churches in the New Testament sprung out of the problems found within those churches. And that's important for us to understand. They were struggling in the cultural context just like we were. So I want to read the last 10 verses of chapter 1 in Philippians, and I just want you to let Paul's words wash over you. These are the words of God. And he says to you and me, his first primary audience was the Philippians, but we're the secondary. He says, "For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ." That's an interesting phrase. It's gonna require us to be bold for Christ. Now, not jerks for Jesus. That's a different thing, man. Not abrasive, not legalistic, not mean, but bold. And you can be bold and humble, bold and gracious, bold and loving. In fact, I would say that the anointing power of God requires it. So he says, bold for Christ, as I've been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, because that's who I'm living for. And then he says, whether I live or die. So Paul is struggling here, man, because life is really hard for him. He's facing lots of persecution, lots of hardship. And so he says in verses 21 to 24, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Some translations say to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul's saying, what does he mean? Life is really hard. It would be much better if I could just go and be with Jesus. You ever had those thoughts? Oh gosh, man, life is so hard. It just would be so better if I could go and be with Jesus. The Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But now he's gonna start talking to himself here in the next couple of verses. He says, but if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me, but for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. Verse 25, knowing this, I am convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. You know how those two things go hand in hand? Our personal growth in Jesus and our joy that we have in our faith. And when I come to you again, you will have even more reason to take pride in Christ Jesus because of what he is doing through me. Verse 27, above all, this is top shelf priority. You must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Man, what a great reminder after a contentious election. Above all else, we are citizens of heaven and we conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the good news. And then he says, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together, speaking to the church here, one spirit, one purpose, fighting. So keep in mind, not fighting against each other, but fighting together. We are in a battle, a love story unfolding within a war, as John Eldred says. The battle is just not with people. It's against the principalities and powers of darkness in this world. So we're fighting together for what? For the faith, which is what? The good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed. In other words, their destiny is sealed. He's talking about Satan and the demons, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. I don't know how many of us actually recognize that that would be a privilege. We are in this struggle together. And you have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. That's how Paul ends chapter 1. He springs into chapter 2 with a series of rhetorical questions I think are meant for their personal reflection. He says, so, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Is there any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? What he's doing is he's trying to remind them of the day of their conversion and who they were when Jesus rescued them, which for many of these Philippians wouldn't have been that long ago. This letter was written roughly 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, so many of them would have been relatively brand new Christians. He's just calling them back to the day of their conversion. And oftentimes, I have to remember that as well. I was 6 years old whenever I acknowledged Jesus in my life. I have very vague, hazy memories of it. It was 1982, so a lot of that whole kind of season of my life is kind of cloudy. But I remember I knew enough about Jesus that I wanted him. Let's just say I didn't know enough about the finer, you know, points of sound doctrine and theology at 6 years old. I just accepted Jesus with a childlike faith. And I remember being baptized. And then I remember as an 18-year-old, I had what you might call like a reawakening. By the way, I think all of us will have a series of reawakenings through life. And where it stemmed from was as an 18-year-old, I was scared out of my mind, knowing that I was getting ready to graduate high school, didn't know what I was gonna do next. And so I ran to the Word of God and I started reading the book of Romans chapter by chapter by myself, and God smacked me with his Mack truck. And I'll never forget where I was. I was on a park bench by myself. And if you've read the first couple of chapters of Romans, it's pretty rough. This is Paul at his best, making a case to help us see we need a savior and we're not it. It's like, it's not good guys and bad guys. It's all bad guys. There's only one good guy and his name is Jesus. And so I get to chapter 5 and I was stunned by this reality where in chapter 5, it says, you know, for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die. But, you know, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners. In other words, while we were in the act of being an enemy of God through our sin, Christ died for us. That was enough to open my eyes to the reality of what Jesus had done for me. He didn't wait for me to come to him first. He died for me without ever any guarantee that I would ever turn to him. And then in chapter 8, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That was enough for me, man. That's what I wanted. And I gave my life to Jesus. And you know what? When I go through a dark night of the soul, when I go through valleys, which I go through lots of them, I lean back to that day when I remember when Jesus got a hold of me. Can I just very lovingly say this to some of you? I want you to go back to that time in your life. And if you don't have a memory of that time in your life, it is not too late for you to have one. I love it when we baptize 90-year-old people. I'm a little concerned for them, honestly. But I love it when we baptize 90-year-old people because it shows me that God's not finished with anyone yet. It is never too late. And so I want you to have that experience. Paul's bringing them back. He's like, hey man, like I want you to, when life gets hard, I want you to rehearse all this. Like, do you have any encouragement for belonging to Jesus? Do you remember what he saved you out of? Do you have any comfort from his love? Do you have any, remember the fellowship together with the Spirit? Who are those people that kind of fan the flames of faith in your life? Is your heart tender and compassionate from the hardships that you've gone through? And then he says this in verse 2, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. That's a loaded passage, and we gotta unpack what it means and what it doesn't mean. Now, it's important to understand that whenever we read primarily our New Testaments, that first and foremost, the epistles were written to communities of faith called the ecclesia, which is where we get the word for church. It just means gathering. So we gotta understand that when we read our New Testaments, it was written to we first, not just me. The reason why I point that out is because you gotta discern the application of the scriptures in the context of community first, then the secondary application is to your personal life. Now, the reason why I point that out is because most of the time we flip those. We read our Bibles most of the time individually, so we're asking God, what word do you have for me? And I'm not saying that he doesn't have a word for you first, I'm saying it's probably second. So you gotta ask yourself, how does this apply to the gathering first and then to me? We have to do that with verse 2. And it's very clearly what was going on in Philippi was there was a disagreement going on in the church. That's not too hard to imagine. Disagreements happen all the time. I would even say that part of the fall is a severing of the connection in our vertical relationship with God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Gethsemane, the first question God asked was, where are you? And it wasn't because God didn't know where they were. He wasn't playing Marco Polo. It wasn't like his Find My Friends app wasn't working. He knew where they were. It was that he knew that because of their sin and rebellion, it had severed communion with God. That's what sin does. And then sin severs our horizontal relationships with one another. This church was experiencing extreme pressure from the cultural moment that they lived in, and all that pressure was threatening to crush them like an empty aluminum can, and so they were turning on each other. And what I want you to know is that Satan will try to confuse, water down, or distort the truth to get the church to cave to external pressure, and he knows that he usually can't get most Christians to recant their faith, so what he'll do is he'll just slyly slip behind enemy lines to stir up distortions and slight falsehoods from within. This is why the term like-minded is used so, it was a big deal to Paul. He uses it 10 times in the 4 chapters in Philippians. He uses it about 23 times in the New Testament. I want you to be like-minded, wholeheartedly agree with each other. But we've got to ask, what does that mean and what does it not mean? It doesn't mean that we will always agree. It doesn't mean that there will never be conflict or have difficult conversations. What it means is that we have to understand the truth of God's word and be uncompromising on that and fight for the unity of the gospel message because it's the only thing that will set people free and release them from their chains. So when we go back to this war that we're in, we've got to recognize that Satan isn't some like cartoon character that just runs around trying to play mischief. What he wants, Satan used to be an angel. And he had a bunch of buddies that he somehow kind of convinced that hey, let's kind of throw a political coup and try to overthrow God from his throne. It didn't work. They got kicked out of heaven. His buddies are now demons. Satan is condemned. And because of that, he hates God. He hates God's creation. He hates the image of God upon his creation, which, by the way, is you. And he deceives, and the first question that he deceived Eve, tried to deceive Eve with in the garden was, did God really say? So what he'll do is he'll get in there to try to twist and distort the truth of the gospel to rip the power, the transformational power out of it. So just read through the whole book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see what Paul is doing is he's going from place to place contending for the faith. So in Acts chapter 17, a great picture of this, he walks into a city called Athens, and it says that he was deeply troubled by all of the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. Now, we don't have little idols like little gold statues today. We just have materialism and ideologies. And he goes into the synagogue and he's trying to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And it says that he spoke daily in the public square and he debated the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And when he told them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the heartbeat of the gospel message, their response was to slander him. And they said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And then he goes in verse 21 to this place where they discussed all the latest ideas and ideologies of the day. It was a little piece of real estate in Athens called the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus was this like rock hill, and that's where they, all the philosophers, all the influencers, all the thought leaders of the day got together on this little rock, and they're talking about the latest ideas, and that's exactly where Paul went to contend for the faith, to address reverse discipleship and confusion. Now, we do not have the Areopagus today. The Areopagus has made its way to our phones. The average American spends 21 hours a week on social media, not including podcasts, news media, and radio. YouTube, Instagram, TikTok, and X are where the modern day Areopagus is. In the vacuum of faith, what we've done is we've gone to thought leaders and podcasts, and we're looking for spiritual fulfillment from cisterns that cannot fully fulfill. In other words, there's a wolf in everyone's pocket. And we've got a steady drip of all of that. And one of the things that we've got to do as biblically astute, Spirit of Christ, Christ followers, is to recognize what are the subtle deceptions of an enemy and what is the truth of God. And contend for the faith, both the truth and the grace of the gospel message. So as Christians, we love Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17, don't we? And there's what's not to love is right before Jesus gets ready to go to the cross and he prays for his disciples and he says, "God, may they be one." Why? So that the world may know. And we love that passage and we should love that passage, but we oftentimes forget that the same Jesus that prayed for us, a prayer for unity for us in John 17, prayed this in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, leading up to this, Jesus talks about how the kingdom of heaven is near. He says, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so I want you to be shrewd as snakes, but innocent as doves." He says, "You're gonna stand trial before governors and kings, not because you violated anything, but simply because you are following me. But this is gonna give you an opportunity to tell them about me, and if that causes you to worry, don't worry, because it won't be you speaking, it'll be the Spirit of God that'll give you the right words to say when you need the words to say." And then he says, "All nations will hate you because you follow me, but everyone who endures to the end will be saved." And then he says these two things in Matthew 10 that are both encouraging and sobering. He says, "Everyone who acknowledges me publicly on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." You know what that means? You know what Jesus is doing right now? The Bible says he's mediating on your behalf. If you've trusted your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, he is at the right hand of God the Father, mediating for you. Here's what that means. Sin, hang with me, I'm saying a lot of stuff right now. Sin is not just a list of naughty things that God gets disappointed when you do. Sin is moving in the opposite direction of the formation of Jesus Christ in the character of your life. So when you give your life to Jesus, you're still going to sin. But every time you do, do you have a prick or a conviction from the Holy Spirit? What do you do next? That's crucial. So when you're a Christian and you sin, you don't excuse it, you don't sweep it under the rug, you don't deny it, you actually confess it, repent of it, and turn back to Jesus. And what happens is that you are getting reformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. When sin is unchecked and unrepented and unconfessed, played out to its furthest degree, it deforms the image of Jesus within you until you are too far gone. So Jesus is in heaven, and when you sin and you turn your life back to him, here's what he does. I just get this picture in my mind. I think he like kind of taps God on the shoulder and he goes, "Hey, you see that?" Like they just cussed somebody out in traffic, but immediately they felt convicted of it and they confessed it, repented of it, did clean up, and they're turning back to you. "I got that one. My shed blood on a cross just covers that." That's what Jesus is doing right now. So he says, when you acknowledge me publicly, that is more than just with your words. It's with your life. It's with your confession and your repentance. Then he says, "I'll acknowledge you before God, my Father in heaven." What he says next is really sobering. Everyone who denies me on earth, not just with your words, but through your lifestyle, I will deny before my Father in heaven. That is a loving warning. That is not a threat. And then he says this, the same Jesus that prayed for unity in John 17 also says this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. There is a difference between unity and peace. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. And you gotta read that and go, what? How appropriate 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. What in the world does Jesus mean by that? That seems so far removed from his prayer for unity in John 17. Please understand that he's using hyperbolic language here. He is not wanting you to literally turn against your family. Of course, he doesn't want that, but he is saying, hey, I'm warning you against false teaching or putting up with false teaching in the name of unity, even if it's within your own family. In other words, unity that is untethered to truth drifts into heresy. And so division is bad, yes. Distinction is often necessary. That's why Jesus would do so much teaching of his parables between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. See, there's twin errors that we can make as Christ followers that rip the transformational power out of the gospel. One is whether when it's all truth and no grace or all grace and no truth. All truth, 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 legalism, then they can't hear you. All grace, 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 easy believism and tolerance, it won't change them. It's grace and truth. And we do that through tears. We do that through humility. We do that through recognizing, as the psalmist says in chapter 130, verse 3 of the Psalms, God, if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? And the answer is nobody. But in verse 4, out of his mercy and compassion, he says, but you forgive sin. Martin Luther said it so well. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. And he goes on in verses 3 through 4, he says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Man, if we could just figure out how to apply those two verses right there, immediately our lives would get better. We live in just like, we can be so entitled, and I'm so struck by my own entitlement. I was at the airport this last week. I was tired. I was taking a red eye home. I don't know why I do that stuff. But I was taking a red eye home, and I had like a larger bag, so they told me to go over to this other line, to wait in this other line to check larger bags, and they were just letting all these people in front of me. I was just standing there. Nobody was acknowledging me, and I started to get like hot under the collar, and I started to feel so entitled. And I was like, what in the world is that? Earlier this year, I was listening to a leader. Her name's Tara Lee Cobble. She's got the Bible Recap on Spotify. I highly recommend it. You read through the Bible in a year, and then you listen to Tara's thoughts. She unpacks what you just read in 5 to 7 minutes with an application. It's really solid stuff. And earlier in the year, I was listening to her, and she came across, I don't think it was this passage, it was another one, talking about humbling ourselves, and she talked about this spirit of entitlement that kept coming up in her, and she said, you know what, in order to do a spiritual discipline, a spiritual practice to try to address this, she was going to try all year long, this was at the beginning of the year, that every time she was in traffic and somebody was trying to merge in front of her, she was going to let them. And I was like, you know what, I think I'll try that too. It lasted maybe a day. Man, what a great practice to go, you know what? I'm gonna let you go first. I'm gonna be a door opener. See, here's the dilemma that we find ourselves in, is that I think most of us are afraid of living insignificant lives. And so we elevate ourselves because we want people to see us. And God says, no, 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 take on the nature of a servant. Let me elevate you. You can get low or be made low. It's much better to make yourself low. Let God lift you up. And he ends the passage in verses 5 and 11 by saying this is what Jesus was like. He says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a great passage. He is our King. He is our example. Here's a translation of that. If there was anybody that had the right to feel entitled, it would have been the Son of God. And yet he laid down his rights. He died a criminal's death. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was your sin and mine. It was the love that he had for you, that he laid it down, and now he invites us to do the same. John Stott says in his book, Basic Christianity, when people understood who Jesus really was, they always had a strong reaction to him. You either loved him or you despised him. You either changed by him, but you're never indifferent towards him. And this simply means that if Jesus is who he said he was and died the death that we deserve to die to give us a new identity, what that means is that as long as there's breath in your lungs, you can change. I know some of you feel stuck right now in your spiritual life. Some of you are pinned down by your shame. There is hope. You are not too far gone. And in that end of that passage, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is a promise. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, either on this side of eternity or the next. It is far better to bow your knee and to confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord on this side of eternity. I was sitting at the feet of a retired pastor this last week. He's getting ready to turn 70. And I'm just drinking from the wells of his wisdom. And at one point he was sharing, it was a group of pastors, we were around him, so we kind of understood this. He goes, you know, you guys know what it's like to kind of get, you know all the pastor jokes, you know, the ribbing that you take. And he said, I was in a post office a few years ago and there was a man that recognized me in line. And he said, you know, I've always wanted to ask you this, I've never gotten the opportunity, but what do pastors do all day anyway? You know, I said, I know you work on Sunday, but what do you do the rest of the day? And, you know, it's a funny joke, ha ha ha, I love it. But I loved his response. He said, every single person that you've ever locked eyes with is going to die. And when they die, 2 seconds after their death, they're gonna have to come face to face and have a conversation with Jesus. My job is to make sure that conversation goes well. And guys, I want you to know that is in front of me every day for me. That I don't want to disqualify myself. I am constantly in a state of repentance. Daily, hourly, God, search my heart. Is there anything in me? Correct my path. Because I know I'm going to come face to face with Jesus one day, and I want that conversation to go well. And I want to lead a church where you, knowing that every single person that I'll come into contact with is going to have a conversation with Jesus one day, and I want that conversation to go well. That's what Awaken is. That's our mission. That's the purpose behind what we're doing. That's what we want to see happen into future generations. And so let me give you a little bit of just vision for where we're headed, and then I want to come back and leave you with a devotional thought, and then we'll be done. Here's a little bit of vision that I cast with all staff last month in an all-staff meeting. I'm going to kind of nerd out with you and show you some charts, okay? So this right here, if we could throw this up, is our capacity charts at 3 of our campuses. So Northwest, Carmel, and Plainfield. I'm not trying to leave the other 3 off. These are just the ones that have the most pressing need. Now, these are real numbers from August of 2023. And what you can see is, for us, we know that we need to pull a lever on adding another service whenever we hit 80% capacity. We don't wait for the room to get 100%, because the only people that love 100% full rooms are worship teams and pastors. Nobody else does, because it's a mess in the parking lot, mess in kids' ministry. So we know that at 80%, 80% means full. And that's when we know we need to add more services, more buckets to reach more people. So you can see hard numbers. A year ago, we had room in Northwest. Carmel was in the red. These are actual numbers from August of 2024. So you can see the growth rate. And then if we did absolutely nothing, by August of 2025, here's where we would be at 3 of these campuses. So prime hour at Northwest, we'd be above. Carmel is just imploded at that point. And then we see Plainfield is above capacity. So we know at least we need to begin pulling levers to add service times. And so our staff has begun to pray over, to look at options. And I just want to let you know, 9 months in advance, that we are going to be adding a Saturday night service to the Northwest and Carmel campuses, playing field to be determined. It's simply to make room for more, anticipating the more that God wants to bring us to reach more people. So here's what this means. We want to resource our staff and volunteers so as this is a life-giving thing and not a burnout thing. So we're having 9 to 10 months to kind of prepare for it. I want to ask you to be praying over this, and I want to ask you to be considering, maybe would I be willing to give up my seat and become a Saturday night person and to come with lots of enthusiasm and energy on Saturday night to make room for more? Because most people that are coming from a non-believing standpoint to a church are going to come to a prime hour on Sunday morning. So that's the first thing. Second thing I just want to share with you is here's a map of where all of our campuses are in our city. And the reason why we go multi-site is because we love every part of our city. We try to help people be on mission where they live. And so these are the six areas we have campuses in the next 3 to 10 years, hopefully sooner rather than later. Here's where we're envisioning and seeking that God might call us to start campuses around the state. And so this is around our city. I especially want to point your attention to the fact that because of what God's doing in the next generation, our heart is beating pretty quickly for what would it look like for us to start locations in college towns around our state to try to help infuse into the next generation. So that's simply a vision. We're not asking God to bless what we want to do. We're asking God to make it clear what he wants us to do. And we will move at the speed of your generosity. And right now, more than ever, there are a whole bunch of people that are thirsty for the gospel of Jesus Christ and thirsty for a renewed sense of hope. Because right now, I think the world is largely losing its mind because all the things that it said that we could find fulfillment in are coming up bankrupt and empty. And right now is the time for us to live this out for others. I want to close with this. My wife and I recently just listened to a book by Chuck DeGroat called Healing What's Within. I highly recommend it. And he's a Christian therapist who does a lot of his counseling out of Genesis 1 through 3. And he says that most of our addictions, most of our interpersonal conflicts, most of our destructive habits all come out of the fall. And so therefore, we have to go back to that to find healing there before we can move ahead. And so right after Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, God asked two questions. Where are you? What were you looking for? And I think when it comes to the attitude of our hearts, when it comes to our big mess ups and our sin and our shame, those two questions God is asking of you. Hey, where are you? And what were you looking for? And most of the time, we were looking for good, godly, holy things from the wrong cistern. That's what sin is. It's a bad trade. And obviously, Adam and Eve had to face consequences of their sin. Part of that meant that they had to be removed from the garden. And Chuck really does a good job of just helping me to see as we're reading through that, that most of the time when I read through the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, it's hard to separate yourself from like the consequences and then really thinking about the tone of God as he would dole those out to them. And so you almost get this idea that like God would have been like really angry with them. Like, get out of my sight, get out of the garden. But then there's this little verse in chapter 3, verse 21 that I've read 1,000 times, but it's never landed on me quite like this. It says, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. And I love how Chuck said it in the book. He goes, God is a seamstress. He is patiently and lovingly beckoning you back to him. In other words, God could have said to Adam and Eve, you disgust me in your sin. Get out of the garden. You deal with your own buck naked selves. But instead, he clothed them first. How tender is our God? Can I just leave you with this question? Where are you right now? Heart check moment, attitude of the heart. Where are you with God? Are you in fight or flight? Are you in chronic anxiety? Are you in rage? Are you in fear? Are you in entitlement? Lay that all down. Follow the humble posture of our Savior. Where are you? What are you looking for? That can only be found in the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. The truth will set you free. And now is the time for us to have the chains of that enslavement brokenness by the truth of the gospel and the grace of the gospel, that there is a loving God who is a seamstress, who wants to cover your nakedness and shame and give you a new identity in Jesus. Respond to him today. It is not too late. Let's stand to our feet and pray. Father, we come to you right now, and we're so grateful that you love us enough to tenderly speak truth into our lives. Father, I pray that we could discern what is the voice of the Holy Spirit and what are voices of unholy spirits that are trying to stir up dissension and division, and that we would recognize that the only truth that will set us free is when we hold on to the truth of the gospel and the grace of the gospel to be compassionate, bold truth tellers for the sake of Jesus and the sake of your kingdom, because we are citizens of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.